We're going to responsively recite together the Lord's Prayer.
All right. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us here this morning. We pray, Lord, we confess that we rely on you. And we pray now in this moment that you would calibrate our hearts to focus on you, to momentarily set aside the things of our lives, the busyness of our week, and help us to focus on you, Lord. We pray now that your Spirit would guide us through the preaching and the teaching of the Word, that you would mold us in the image of Christ here this morning. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we go, we have been gone through the Beatitudes line by line, each section, and we come to the Lord's Prayer, which is a familiar prayer for many of us. So familiar, we probably, recite it in King James English, and we can almost recite it in our sleep. And what we want to do is we want to slow down and not allow the familiarity of the Lord's Prayer to hide the radical, life-changing truth of the gospel that is there. We do not want the familiar to blind us from God's truth. So this morning, as we go, and I will confess, it's been a difficult week. Some of you know I had an unexpected surprise where instead of flying home from Chicago last weekend, I had to drive home, which threw my week off. And so often I go into the pulpit, and sometimes and you can ask my wife, it's quite often, I lack the confidence. But today I know there is no confidence other than the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to work. And sometimes I think this is going to be the world's worst sermon, and usually those turn out to be the best. And the ones that I'm thinking, man, I'm about to hit it out of the park, I come home and my wife or my children, or usually my children, my wife is far too kind, my children are like, something like that. So by God's grace, the Holy Spirit, I pray, would work in our hearts as we exalt Christ, through the power of his word, to take his word and plant it deep in our heart and cause the faith to grow, fruit of the Spirit to come, and that we would draw more closer to Christ and be more like him as we go. So this morning we look at Matthew chapter 10, the first half, or Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, the first the second petition, if you will, the second request of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. I split this verse into the sermon into two parts. The reigning king, and I put in parentheses, who reigns already. The already aspect of God's kingdom. And the second half of it, the returning king, the not yet. Often in theological circles, the terminology for the kingdom is the already not yet kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is already here, but the best is yet to come. In the words of Frank Sinatra, the great theologian, the best is yet to come. The not yet kingdom will come, and it will far exceed our imagination, our expectations, our wildest imaginations in that already kingdom. So let's take a look at this first aspect of the already kingdom, where Christ the King already reigns. If you were to read through the scriptures, it doesn't take long before you realize that the God of creation has a purpose for His creation. We are not here by chance or happenstance, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, purposely and deliberately created the heavens and the earth and image bearers of God to be in unique relationship with Him. God has given us His law, the ethics of His, how His people are to live. He has revealed and granted us His wisdom. He has shown us His righteousness, the way we are called to walk. Allah, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. He has shown us the priorities of creation. He has given us His promises in the form of covenants. We also have the ceremonies and the rituals that He has given us that we remember God's promises, the ones that have been fulfilled and the ones that have yet to be fulfilled. God's kingdom has ruled over His people since Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. However, as many of you know, there is a fundamental problem in the story that we read, and it doesn't take very many chapters, usually just two. Genesis 1 and 2, things are going well. In Genesis 3, corruption and sin comes, and man's rebellion against God's rule, they begin to doubt and question the character of God. Did God really say? And the serpent sowed seeds of doubt in the character of God. God doesn't want you to have what is right and good. And Adam and Eve, rather than trusting in the word of God, which was for their best, they chose to redefine the definition of good and evil according to their terms. Now, this is not just on Adam and Eve. But this is the story that repeats over and over. There is a rival kingdom that we come to, and I think it's Genesis chapter 11, maybe 8, about halfway through the first part of Genesis, the kingdom of Babel, where rather than obeying the commands of God to be fruitful and multiply and spread the earth with the good news and the word of God, they chose to make a name for themselves, to use their language and their technology to build a name in direct opposition to the name of God. Then the kingdom of Israel came as well. God's people, and you see in the times of the judges this downward spiral into more and more depravity, and the story always ends, they did what was right in their own eyes. Until the point between Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 19, the difference between the Canaanites that were cast out of the land because of their immorality and the people of God, the people of Israel, you cannot tell the difference between the two because their wickedness was so great, because they did what was right in their own eyes rather than what was right in the eyes of God. Came to a point when they, at that point, they went to their prophet and they said, give us a king. And God told Samuel, they have not rejected you to rule over them. They have rejected me as king. And the reason they wanted a king was why? That we could be like the nations. That we could be a kingdom like the world that's ruled by the kings of this world. Over and over through the story of Israel, through the prophets, you see over and over man's rebellion against God's rule in favor of their own autonomy, in favor of their own rule, as in one, and also That's one of our children's stories that I've read before. They didn't want God in charge. They wanted to be in charge. And that is the essence of what sin is. I want to be in charge. I want to define what is good and evil. I want to do what feels right. I wanted that. And what was the result? Pain, heartbreak, destruction, disintegration, deception, separation. In a word, sin. If you read through, sometimes people read through the prophets and they're like, man, this is rough. The prophets just go, and it's the prophets are written as a jury, a trial where the prophet is the prosecuting attorney, God is the judge, and the heavens and earth are the witnesses of what's going on. And you see over and over this rebellion of the heart of man against the King of creation. And this started all the way in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. But with all the judgments and the wrath and the promises of punishments, there is always the light of the promises of the gospel that shines brilliantly if we're willing to slow down and see it. In Genesis chapter 3, in the middle of the curses, there is this great first promises of the offspring of the woman who will bruise the head, give a crushing blow to the serpent, to the rebellion against God, the forces of deception and wickedness and evil, and he shall bruise his heel. Later on, at the end of Genesis, we see this promise given to the 12 tribes, specifically the promise to the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall the ruler's staff be between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Who was from the tribe of Judah? Moreover, later on, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. God is speaking to King David. When your days are fulfilled and you lay down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. The same words from Genesis chapter 3, this one that is coming. Same thing in Genesis chapter 3. Your offspring shall will bless the nations, who shall come from your body. He will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All throughout Scripture, we have these little glimpses of an anointed one that was to come, that would rule and reign. This anointed one in Hebrew is the Messiah. In Greek, it's the word Christ. And this anointed one would rule over the kingdom of God as king. It is this fulfillment of the promise which Christians celebrate each Advent season. The people who walked in great darkness have finally seen a great light. The King, the Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, who is Lord, is born today in the city of David, a Savior. Who is Christ the Lord? We celebrate Christ the King who was born in Bethlehem, heralded by angels, word spread by shepherds that Christ has come. When we look in the book of Matthew, some of the first words of Jesus in his season of teaching, Mark 1:15, the first recorded words of Jesus in the book of Mark, in Matthew, which are in, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, prepare your sinful, rebellious hearts that are seeking to do right in your own eyes. Repent. Why? For the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is already here. Usher Park, we no longer wait for the kingdom of heaven because it has been realized at the birth of Christ. The kingdom has broken through. Brandon stole much of my material last week. Thank you very much. The prayer of Isaiah as the people cry out, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down." And we see this inauguration, this anointing of Christ the King when the heavens were open and the Spirit descended and you hear the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We no longer wait for the kingdom of heaven because it has been realized at the birth of Christ. A kingdom which begins seemingly small and insignificant, but one that will become the ultimate kingdom over all of creation. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 13 about this kingdom that started small and insignificant, but it will grow. And he says in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. And if you go into my office, I have a jar of mustard seeds. It's from a leftover from Sunday or from VBS some years ago. And it reminds me that little is much when the Holy Spirit plants it into the hearts. And what happens to that tiny little seed? And it's grown. It's larger than all the garden plants and it becomes a great tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. It starts small and unseen and almost insignificant and it grows. Next verse, then Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. And then leaven, what does that yeast do? It causes it to grow. This already kingdom that was inaugurated at the birth of Christ is now growing and expanding in the hearts of his people, his church, which are called, because Christ Jesus rules and reigns now to reflect the love of Jesus, to obey his laws, to follow him, not to earn a place in the kingdom, but because Christ the King has died to bring us in to his kingdom, we out of gratitude obey his laws, and it's a joy to us. We honor our King's holiness. We do good to our neighbor. We do good to all. We proclaim the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus' kingdom rules and reigns in his church, there is no aspect of our lives that is exempt from his reign. Our family, our education, our money, our bodies, our thinking, our speech, our work, even our rest are all to be submitted to the lordship, the kingship of Jesus. He rules and reigns over every aspect of our heart. So Ocean Park, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are asking Jesus to reign in our hearts and the hearts of those around us, that Christ's kingdom would uproot the prideful rebellion that we have in our hearts and eliminate the enemy alliances around us that we still cling to and hold to, both consciously and subconsciously. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the truth of our King's word would illuminate our hearts to reveal strongholds of sin and rebellion that need to be defeated by King Jesus. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking Jesus to produce obedience in our hearts by breathing us into us the Holy Spirit of God, that the Spirit would come and break down barriers and strongholds that would convict us and comfort us. That it would illuminate truth and correct error. That the Spirit would work in our heart to restore the brokenness and the chaos that sin has left in our lives. The wounds of sin. The sins that we have committed and the sins that have been committed to us. That we say, thy kingdom come, restore the shalom, the peace of King Jesus in our hearts, because we are broken and we, like sheep, so easily wander, and we have no means to protect ourselves. We need faithful King Jesus to shepherd our lives. And he does this little by little, day by day, as we become more like King Jesus. Ocean Park. Allegiance to the kingdom of Jesus. Either you have allegiance to King Jesus, or you have allegiance to the rival kingdoms of this world. You cannot do both. It may be political. My party and Jesus cannot coexist. It must be Jesus. Maybe it's a national identity. My country versus Jesus. Sociologically, my people group or Jesus. Maybe it's a religious thing. My self-righteousness or Jesus. Maybe it's your security, your wealth, your money. My wealth or Jesus. And for far too many of us, it's simply my control and my power or Jesus. We have to realize that Jesus must be king. All the other identities of this world are important. Politics are important. Why? Because it's a way to love our neighbor well. But our politics must be in submission to Jesus. Our nation is really important. My grandfather stormed Normandy to be able to free Europe and the world from Nazi oppression. But ultimately, as a Christian, my identity in my conscience is held captive to Jesus Christ, my King, not to my nation, when the two go against each other. My people group is important. But Jesus is our primary identity. My religion, my self-righteousness is not good, but we cannot substitute my religion in place of Jesus, because morality is great, but it is filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. Hell is filled not with overt sinners. Hell is filled with really, really moral people who did not trust in the righteousness of Christ, but trusted in the morality, their own morality, which is filthy rags, compared to the righteousness of God. The kingdom of God in the heart of his people is the surrender of authority over our life and the unconditional surrender to the will of Christ the King for us. We cannot be citizens of two countries, two kingdoms. We cannot pledge allegiance to two kingdoms. You cannot rule in one kingdom and serve in the other. Only those who surrender to Christ the King have a place in this kingdom. This is why Scripture tells us that we are resident aliens. We are travelers through. We are called to be faithful men and women, faithful citizens of the United States, reflecting that. But we realize the United States is not our home. Our home is in heaven, where Christ reigns. And we are traveling through, and we are going to be faithful on this journey and reflect. And by realizing that, we can enjoy our time and our journey here on the earth, the blessing that God's give us. If Christ is king, I can't be king. If I am king, if I am captain of my fate and master of my soul, Christ can't be. Jesus did not come into the world to broker a peace deal. He came and proclaimed the arrival of his kingdom. His word only offered terms of unconditional surrender to bring us the true freedom we need and we were designed for in the joy and freedom as citizens in the kingdom of Jesus. His spirit, we were talking about this in Sunday school. Lori mentioned how we were towards Jesus, King Jesus, before we came to faith. What the Holy Spirit does is lay siege to the castle of our hearts and our mind, and it leads us to give up and relinquish control over the throne of our heart and to Jesus. Ocean Park, Jesus is the King, and he gives grace to surrender to his will. For only in surrender to Christ can we have peace with God. As Gil read, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden by the cares of the kingdoms of this world." And what does he say? "I will give you rest." And he says, "Put my yoke upon you." A yoke that I am carrying and I am leading. If Christ is our King, we have hope. The confidence that as citizens of Christ's kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that exists in the hearts and the lives of the people will one day reign on earth as it does in heaven. And we have peace. And our King has conquered our enemies. The enemies without, but more importantly, the enemies within, to redeem us and bring us to peace with God. Therefore, we do not fear the threats of the devil, and we pray, "Thy kingdom come." This kingdom where the King already reigns. But we also know when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the King would return, the not yet aspect. Yesterday, I watched in horror as Hamas ruthlessly and savagely attacked Israel in a surprise attack. Terrorist mercenaries captured and violated and murdered Israeli men, women, and children. Israel will defend itself, and more innocent people will inevitably die. The nation's rage. Since February of 2022, Russia and Ukraine have been locked in a desperate war over the future of Ukraine. Nearly 500,000 soldiers have been killed or wounded. Many of the women and children of Ukraine have become refugees, in attempt for Russia to expand its border. The nation's rage. Since 1948, 210,000 people, at about 10,000 people a year, had died in a war in Myanmar. 69,000 people have died in the drug wars in Mexico since 2006. 600,000 people have died in an Ethiopian civil war since 2018. The nation's rage, seeking power, control, influence. But as we read in Psalm chapter 2 that Phil read for us, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my King in Zion, my holy hill." The longer I've lived, the more heartbreak I've seen and the more I've read about past heartbreak. We live in a world of broken promises. We live in a world where wicked rulers seize control. Evil empires rule and reign. Therefore, as Christians, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for his kingdom to come more completely. Not because his kingdom hasn't come into existence. It already is here. but we desire for its full and final consummation, the realization of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. For when it does, his kingdom comes, it will vanquish all the rival kingdoms of to his throne. When God's kingdom comes in its fullness, he will end the greed of corporations, congresses, and dictators who exploit the poor and the weak. It'll end the pride of those who exploit and oppress those without power or those without influence. This kingdom will come, will end the bloodthirsty arrogance of those who kill, steal, and destroy. Every rival ruler, from Caesar to Diocletian, to those who have persecuted the church or persecuted the weak, every rival authority will be conquered and vanquished at the coming of the great kingdom of Jesus in its fullness on earth as it is in heaven. Later on in Psalm chapter 2, it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel." When you watch your news and you realize there's no way that this X person, people, army, power, whatever can be defeated, I want you to remember the annals of church history of people like Gregory the Great, who had all of the world conquered in his 30s. He is but a faded memory, and Christ stands. The Roman Empire for 400 years who persecuted Christians. The Roman Empire, apparently not in the minds of many men lately, I don't know, but the Roman Empire is no longer a power on this earth. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but there is a kingdom that will break them with a rod of iron. Later on in Revelation chapter 19, we see that John is given a picture, and they saw, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges." And what does he do? He makes war. "Once that infant so tender and mild who slept in heavenly peace came and he grew in wisdom and stature. He came and he laid down his life as a substitute to defeat the enemies of darkness, to defeat death by death itself, and he raised victorious. But that king is coming back with the accoutrements of battle to make war against all the rival kingdoms. And it says his eyes are like the flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, jewels, power, and is a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the rival kingdoms, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in linen, pure and white, were following him on the white horse." Where are these armies from? From God's people who have been united by Christ, who have been redeemed from the war where they have been martyred and the wilderness where they have lived. "We're following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword," this figuratively riding this authority and the power of the truth of Jesus' word, "to strike down the lies of the nations." And what? Allah, Psalm 2, "He will rule them with a rod of iron." We know Christ rules and reigns in the heart of his people, but the enemies will be vanquished one day. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the fury that he has promised and called the people of the nations of the world to repent. And on his robe is written, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, when we pray, "Thy kingdom of come," we are praying and looking forward to that day when the fullness of Christ's kingdom will bring an end to religious pride and self-righteousness. The secular indifference of living without reference to the Creator. The religious corruption that taints and destroys and betrays the trust to the people that should be able to trust. The nations who rage will be silenced. But let me tell you this. Lest you get all riled up and charge out this door and then just beat down the first non-Christian you find. Don't do that. My kingdom is of not this world. If it were, I would have fought. But let me tell you what the most glorious aspect will be. When the enemies are defeated and their prideful arrogance is silenced, King Jesus will go to those who have mourned, and He, like a tender and compassionate Father, will permanently wipe the tears out of the eyes that His children have cried in this broken world. He will go to the meek, who have trusted in Jesus and not fought back like the world's. And He will lead them into a new rebuilt Jerusalem, into the house of God. And He will show them, look at this place that I have prepared for you. This is yours. This is your place to belong. This is your inheritance. For those who have hungered and thirst for righteousness in a world that is unrighteousness and hungers and thirst for all that is salacious and wicked and evil, He will transform those people into the image of Christ and fill them until they are satisfied with His righteousness, like He filled the crowds by the Sea of Galilee with His word. God will go to those who have shown mercy, who have trusted in Him, and He will show His full and final mercy towards sinners who had fled to Jesus for salvation. And He will declare, they belong to Me. Come into My kingdom. He will go and welcome His sons and daughters into the Father's house. He will restore all those who have been insulted and persecuted and slandered by bringing them into His reward. You, well done, my good and faithful servants. We can read through the book of Revelation and get really amped up and really passionate, ready for battle, and miss Jesus, and miss His grace, and miss His mercy, and miss the promises when Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. Like Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God, now God's people who are united by faith in Christ will walk with God, and it will be far greater than the garden was. These are the promises of the Beatitudes. These are the prayers of God's people when they say, thy kingdom come. It's a prayer that God's plan for history will be completed as Christ as Lord, as King, ruling over the entire world. And therefore we pray, thy kingdom come. I pray that as we do this, it will prevent us from being so focused on this present life that we neglect the eternal life. Sometimes we fall trapped to that old saying, so heavenly minded, no earthly good. It's actually, we're so heavenly minded that we are of great earthly good. We pray your kingdom come to empower us to live selflessly now with the awareness that an enormous reward awaits us in Christ's future kingdom. And it reminds us when we pray, thy kingdom come, that God's work is not finished and the best is yet to come. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you know Jesus. And as Jesus says, repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent is to say, I renounce the rule and reign over my life. I crucify myself. And I turn from my autonomy and my control and my sin. I turn and I believe in who Jesus was, fully God, fully man, that he is the great shepherd that lays down his life, and all who are united to him in his death will raise in newness of life into his kingdom. And as that final words, the second to last verse of the Bible, which was planted in the root of the soil of the Lord's Prayer, he who testifies these things say, surely, Jesus says, I am coming soon. And his people say, come, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that we would live in light of your kingdom. Father, the kingdom that was secured by the victory of Christ when he laid down his life as an atoning offering, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Father, as we come to the table, may we repeat the words, thy kingdom come, with confidence, knowing that because Christ's body was broken for us, and because his blood was shed, there is no power in heaven and earth. There is no power in sin or death. There is no power in angels or principalities or life or death that can overcome the power of Christ, the great King. And as we take these elements, the body and the blood, the bread and the cup, it is a reminder of these little foretastes of the great feast that we will have in the kingdom with Christ Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.